is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 14. These are the words of God. A good name is better than precious ointment, in the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vapor. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves life, preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit as we look to these Proverbs of Solomon. Grant us the wisdom that he wishes to give to us. And we ask, Father, that this would be by your good will and grace. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So in Solomon's last argument, his last section there in chapter 6, he showed us a reality, behind the veil, so to speak, deeper than just what we can see on the surface of things. And he reminds us that we ought not assume that just because someone has many fortunes externally, that they are blessed in a right relationship with God. Just because somebody lives 2,000 years, is wealthy, has lots of children, that does not mean that they are in a right relationship with God. Oftentimes in this world, the wicked have a great deal of material gain. But the goal of life, Solomon says, is not to get more stuff. Stuff is good, and if you have a lot of it, he says, give thanks for it. But the goal of life is actually to enjoy what God has already given you. And so that's the trick. And it's not to have the desire in your mind to think, if we just had more money, more stuff, a bigger house, whatever, then we'd be happier. Solomon says, no. The goal of life is to be satisfied with what you currently have. Right? That's the trick. That's what people are missing. Rather than seeking to work at filling up your insatiable desires, like a hoarding dragon. We don't want to be dragons. We want to be Christians. And to find satisfaction in what God has given to us. Likewise, to find enjoyment in giving to others. And in this section here, Solomon pulls back the veil again. And surprisingly, he makes his argument in showing us what is good and what is better. Sometimes, this actually rests, Solomon says, in afflictions. So here in these Proverbs, he makes an argument about what is good and about what is better. And when he gets to that better side of the argument, it comes through adversity. It comes through chastisements that we receive from our Father in heaven. As I said last week, the world is not as clear-cut as we often would like. The black and white rules of life start out that way when you're younger, and granted, some of them remain. Right? So there are indeed black and white rules for us. But our children, for example, everything is black and white. Right? Do this, don't do that. say this, don't say that. It's easy. It's easy peasy. I mean, the rules are easy. Getting them to follow them is a different matter. But it's really easy to understand right and wrong. But as your children grow and they respectfully say, yes, mom, or yes, dad, but why? Right? Why is it that way? And, you know, sometimes they're asking that in rebellion, but other times they're just asking out of genuine curiosity. And they ask things like, but how does that work? You know, the age-old conundrum is like when your seven-year-old says, where did babies come from again? Right? How does that work? Those kinds of things. Or what does that mean? And so on. They start asking these harder questions that break you out of the black and white categories. Sometimes we keep our answers quite short because in their youth, they're not ready to handle the complexities of life. And that's good. We shield them from the difficulties of the real world. And rightly so. That's good. Good job, mom and dad. But as they grow, and as you know each child's temperament, you reveal more wisdom to them, which usually includes the understanding of the behavior of sinful men and women. Right? So what we protect our children from, usually in the early years, is the reality that out there are bad folk. And because of sin in the world and sin in our own hearts, you're going to have to grow and learn wisdom so you learn how to make decisions that break the bonds of black and white. Right? Not everything falls within the realm of black and white, nor so easily in a fallen world. Our children are not to remain in that position of the clear-cut black and white situations of the world. This daily life isn't that way. Some things do remain that way, but as adults, we all know sometimes we must make hard decisions. Sometimes we have to make the decisions as adults. What's the least bad that can come out of this when you have multiple options in front of you? Right? It's not clear, black and white, what to do, and you need wisdom to make a choice. You know, the darned if you do, darned if you don't scenarios. Which one's better? Which one's good? Which one's best? You know, those kinds of decisions that you think in your mind, I'm really stuck between a rock and a hard place on this one. Right? Our kids don't deal with those. We do. And bit by bit, you raise them to an understanding so that they can deal with them. But you don't give it to them all at once. I remember reading The Lord of the Rings with my kids, and pardon my constant dorky analogies. But do you remember the part when the fellowship is broken and Sam and Frodo cross the river, and they've gone off on their own with the One Ring? And Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli all know that Merry and Pippin were taken captive by the Uruk-hai, the big bad orcs. And these three protectors, a man, an elf, and a dwarf, these three protectors have to make a decision. Do they go and keep their word to protect the carrier of the ring? Or do they go and save the friends who were taken prisoner? Now, if you talk to your six-year-old, he does not have categories to understand what's right and wrong. Right? That is a stuck between a rock and a hard place decision. And I remember when we read that, and of course, the three hunters decide to go after Merry and Pippin. Some of my kids were very upset, and some of my kids understood. Like that, what are you going to do? You have to pick one, right? You can't ignore them both. That's the kind of decision that's often made in our life, not as life and death, but you understand what I'm saying. Those kinds of decisions are made by us, by the leaders, by the rulers, by the protectors. We don't give those responsibilities to our kids. The world does have black and white rules, but the world in which we live is not always that way. Bit by bit, we expose our children to the sin of a dark world. We lead them and we guide them in the biblical worldview to handle the reality that bad guys exist, that people die. Not everyone out there is a Christian. You guys remember the first time your kids realized not everyone is a Christian? I thought everybody, why wouldn't they love Jesus? How do we handle that, mom and dad? Sinners can and really do hurt people. But we must also teach them in the positive direction about what is good, what is better, what is best, how to be strong when no one else is. we lead them on a path of maturity, always looking to God and to His Word. And too often, what we see in our world, in the current state of affairs that we have right now, is that Christians prefer to remain immature. Right? They don't want to grow up. Because being an adolescent is easier. Not having responsibility is easier. We have a culture of adolescents raising selfish children. That's what we have. No one wants to grow up. People naturally do not like responsibility. This is a Genesis 3 problem. Always casting blame, always acting the victim. Because when we agree that we have responsibility, we're ultimately accepting the reality that we're responsible to God. And so when we agree that we have responsibility to do this or that, you're ultimately agreeing to the one to whom you're responsible to. Responsibility is indeed a gift from our Maker. And then when this responsibility of self-governance is just cast off, well, we get what we have today. Growing as a Christian requires that we also grow in wisdom. And that is what Solomon's talking about in these 14 verses. These 14 verses are the kind of wisdom that don't make sense in a black and white world. Solomon is taking his wisdom that he's laid out and he's putting it forward in some of his famous proverbs. Remember that proverbs are riddles. They're meant to be studied. They're meant to be pondered. The book of Proverbs begins like this, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and discipline, to understand the sayings of understanding, to receive discipline that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Let the wise man hear and increase in his learning, and a man of understanding will acquire guidance. To understand a proverb and an enigma, a mystery, the words of the wise and all their riddles. These words here in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes are proverbs. They're enigmas. They're riddles. They're meant to be pondered. You have to study them. And they're not disjointed from what Solomon previously said, but they flow right from it. Without the wisdom of Solomon, these proverbs would remain a mystery. These are the kinds of things that you need to sit down with a pen and paper and work out the meanings of. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 12, he ended by saying this: "Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow?" So that's the question that Solomon prompts. Remember, he said, everyone who has external fortune is not right with God. That doesn't mean that they're right with God. And everybody who is in the midst of adversity does not mean that they're cursed by God. And he ends his argument in chapter 6, verse 12, saying, so who knows what is good for man? And then here in chapter 7, he gives us some proverbs. Solomon's going to tell us in these brief proverbs what is good for man under the sun. And it's quite surprising. Solomon wants us to see what is good in life by making comparisons. And he's teaching us to make the right kind of comparisons. Wealth, possessions, and honor among men are not always a good thing. Sometimes affliction and adversity are better. So remember, Solomon does not mind startling our sensibilities. People really don't like to hear what Solomon has to say. In a world where oppression and suffering are a daily reality, Solomon says, what is actually good for you? Have you noticed how our society works really, really hard to avoid the responsibility of reality? I don't just mean that people are willfully attempting to reject reality by trying to change their gender and all that foolishness. It's wicked, and they ought not be doing it. But I also mean generally, Christians and secular people alike try to cover up the real world with positive thinking. You know, like, could you please send me some good thoughts? What in the world? You really do believe in pagan magic, don't you? You know, like, what is that? Or, I'm not feeling the good vibes today. You know, like somebody, like the cult of good feelings. Everything's all right if you just give me some good vibes in my life. Many of the books in Christian bookstores are about how to live your best life or how to gain prosperity, how to use the prayer of Jabez and expand your borders, or how to achieve God's potential for you. Many Christian teachers, you see, appeal to the base desires of grown children. How do you become happy and get more toys? We live in a society of people, secular and Christian, that have refused to grow up and remain in their immaturity. Of course, they become fools, but if we heed Solomon's words here, he won't allow that. Let me show you what I mean. And if you look in verse 5, Solomon says, "It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." Right now, if you go to any Christian bookstore and you look in their, whatever you want to call it, devotional section or spiritual growth, you know, bookshelves, I bet that you will never find in any of these self-help, ooey-gooey Christian books on how to become a better Christian, how to achieve spiritual heights, and how to unlock your full potential. You will never, none of them will ever quote Ecclesiastes 7:5 and say something like, "If you want to be a spiritually mature person, you should go find someone to rebuke your sins to your face." Okay? That's unpleasant. Nobody wants to do that. I'd rather you tell me how great I am. Give me the song of the fool. How many times have you worked? We've all probably worked through spiritual discipline books and spiritual maturity books. And how many times have we worked through one? I'm learning how to grow as a mature Christian and read something like, "If you want to grow in your relationship to God, attend a funeral." That's verse 2, if anybody's curious. Right? You want a deeper relationship with the sovereign of the universe? Go to the graveyard. We don't like that kind of stuff. You see what I'm saying? Solomon will not let you, if you heed his words, remain immature. There's no Disney movies in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not loving. It's not nice. There's no warm fuzzies in that kind of advice, Solomon. Look what else Solomon says. "Death is better for you. Death is a better instructor for you than birth." Verses 1 to 4. "Rebuke is better than empty praise." Verses 5 to 7. One of my personal favorites, "Being hopeful and patient is better than whining." Verses 8 to 10. Let's take these Proverbs of Solomon in turn. Remember the question being posed: what is good? What is better than prosperity and material things? In verse 1, Solomon tells us that a good name is better than precious ointment. And now does Solomon mean here that to have a good name means to have a good reputation? Does he mean it's better to have a good reputation? It's better to have a good reputation than to smell good. Is that the contrast here? And, well, perhaps. But when you read your Bible, in the scriptures, what are precious ointments used for? They're used for the burial of the dead. Right? So, having a good name is better than being rich at the day of your death. Right? What is precious ointment used for? Well, it's to make sure the decomposition of your body does not reach our nostrils. And Solomon says, no. It'd be better that people remember your name as a good man than to be buried with precious ointment. It'd be better to have family and friends surround you on your deathbed than to be a Scrooge who only has his precious ointment on the day you get buried. He says what follows here in verse 1 is that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Again, Solomon's not afraid to shake us up. When someone is born, it brings the promise of a future, the promise of life and prosperity. You know, when all these babies are being born, nobody ever like holds one and says, "You know, one day you're going to die." We don't do that, right? We praise God for them and we look forward to their long life. And I wonder what kind of woman you're going to be, right? And we baptize them and we want to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But Solomon says that the day of death is better. The day of birth, when you think of it, is the day that you're born to vexation and strife. You know, what's the first thing a baby does? It cries. And we can rightly say, not like a cynic or a pessimist, but you can say to that crying child, welcome to the world. Right? That's where we live. The first thing a child does outside of its mother's womb is cry. And Solomon says, yep, and don't you forget it. But the day of death is the first day of rest. All the vexation under the sun, gone. Verse 2, Solomon says that it's better to go to the house of mourning. Now, children, that doesn't mean when the sun rises, not that mourning. He means mourning like sadness. It's better to go to the house of sadness than to the house of feasting. Now, I want to point something out here. Solomon, of course, is not a cynic or a pessimist. He's not suggesting that precious ointment is bad, nor that the day of birth is bad. These things are good. The house of feasting for Solomon is not bad. He says that these other things, however, are better. So is precious ointment good? Yes. Is the day of birth good? Yes. Is the house of feasting good? Yes. These are all good things. The comparison is not between good and bad. The comparison is between good and better. Right? So Solomon is not saying that the day of death is better, therefore you should all look forward to dying. That's not what he's talking about. The day of birth is good. He's not making the argument that life is vain or worthless. And he's certainly not trying to get us to despise life and to desire death. You know, if you had to choose between life and death, of course you take life. He does not want us to despise these things. There's nothing wrong with precious ointment or smelling good. But it's better to have your name and your reputation be a sweet-smelling fragrance among people. I mean, that's what's better. The day of birth is also good in Solomon's view. And the house of feasting is also good. But he says the house of sadness is better. This is the same thing that Jesus says later on, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives all these beatitudes? Remember the Greek word for blessed? It means happy. So blessed is the one who. Another way to say it is just happy. Happy is the one. And remember, Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. Right? Jesus says, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And why? Solomon goes on to say in verses 3 to 4, because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, pay attention to this. The living will lay it to heart. You go to the house of feasting or to the house of mourning. Solomon is not saying that it'd be better for you if you died. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's better for you to attend a funeral than a birthday. Right? Because the living are the ones who lay this to heart. He's not talking about suicide or desiring death, but he's saying when you go to a funeral, when you go to the house of mourning, the living who are in attendance there will gain wisdom by laying death to their hearts, understanding the end of all mankind. He says there's more wisdom in that than attending a birthday party. All right, so he's not saying that you should all seek your own deaths. Solomon's not going that direction. He continues, sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. How is death better than the day of one's birth? How is the house of mourning better than the house of feasting? As I mentioned earlier, maturity takes time. Maturity is bringing the Word of God to bear on our experiences. And you have more of an opportunity to do that at a funeral. For maturity to occur, you must move ever forward to the day of your own death. Right? That's maturity. You lay it to heart. It would seem that Solomon is talking about the day of birth and the day of death in reference not to your own personal ones, but in reference to those around you. So yes, when a child is born and we rightly celebrate, that is good and wonderful. And when you bring meals to that family and when you pray with them and you sing with them and you go on your merry way, that's good, grand, and wonderful. But what's better for gaining wisdom is attending one of our funerals. The baby, of course, is not the one celebrating. We are. Just as at the funeral, the dead person is not the one mourning. We are. So this is about the living still. Solomon is not suggesting that it would be better for all of you to be in a pine box. Right? Sometimes Solomon's read that way because we translate, remember that Hebrew word chabel, vapor? Everybody translates it as vain and empty and vanity. And Solomon would think it'd be better if we were all just 6 feet under. No. You're missing the point. How do you know that life is vapor? From a day of birth or from a day of death? From a day of death. And when you attend a funeral all the rest of your days, you will gain the wisdom knowing that that's exactly where you're headed. And when the living lay that to heart, they will live appropriately under the sun. Right? So immaturity rejects and neglects the reality of the grave. The immature think that they will never die. The immature never consider what their houses will be like, their wives or their kids, once they're gone. We don't think about it. It's not fun to think about the planning of death. Why is it better, the day of death better than the day of birth? Because you have the opportunity among those who mourn to learn more wisdom. He says that death is the end of all mankind, and we must lay this to our hearts. When you put off the reality of your own death, you will not act with wisdom. You will not love your neighbor. You will not love God as you should. But the wise man learns from the reality of death how to live the rest of his life. So the wise are those who do not ignore the cemetery. We don't act as though we will not die. The wise are the ones who deal with the implications of the end of all men. When you follow in the wake of another person's death, you're given a pointed opportunity to reflect upon your own life and to gain wisdom. In this way, a funeral is better than a birthday, because the funeral has more to teach you. Every funeral we attend, after all, is a reminder of our own to come. Are you right with God? Are you right with your brother or your sister? Because we'll all end up there. Now, certainly we grieve as those with hope, which is the significant part of wisdom gained at a funeral. Right? The wages of sin is death. And that debt has been paid. Right? And that wisdom is gained at a funeral. This is why we like to say around here when we put someone in the ground, see you soon. Right? There's the hope. There's the grieving with hope. That's not the end. It would be foolish to act as though death were a trivial thing, however. We probably all have seen immature Christians pretend that everything's fine at a funeral. Try to hold back tears or not cry at all. But the wise know that it isn't. When somebody dies, covenant relationships are severed at the death of a loved one. And if any of you have experienced this, that is the deepest pain you will ever know. A spouse, a child, a parent, a friend. When that covenant relationship is severed by death, it's the deepest pain you'd ever feel. If any of you have lost a loved one and somebody were to ask you, would you rather have your right hand chopped off or live the rest of your life without them? What would you say? take the hand. Right? It's more painful to lose someone you love than to even lose part of your own body. But the immature Christian will put on the happy face because they're afraid to face the implications of the curse of death upon us all. Solomon says here that it's good and right for us to mourn. And we can even point out that if Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, whom he would raise in just a few moments, how much more so ought we to weep when we have to live the rest of our lives without the ones we love? Right? That is not to be ignored. In that pain, in that loss, we learn wisdom. Refusal to think about death is not piety. Remember Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Sort of like Solomon was listening to his daddy. Remember what Solomon said the goal of life is. The goal of life is joy. The goal of life is joy in your work, and joy in what you eat, and joy in what you drink, and joy in those in whom you love. Has Solomon changed directions in chapter 7? What's all this talk about death and funerals and sorrow and mourning and sadness and rebukes? How can they be better than a continual party full of laughter? Because sadness and grief are better tutors that lead us to better joys. You know, an example of this would be, you know, Johann Sebastian Bach. Some of us would probably argue the greatest musician who's ever lived. His musical career was founded upon funeral music. Right? Apart from the grave, apart from funerals, you would never know the name of Bach. In verse 3, Solomon says that by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. How can that be? Right? Solomon does not mind turning us upside down, does he? I want to answer that question by way of illustration. Maybe some of you have lost a parent, for example. You know, years later, decades later, years later, there's, you know, grief is like an assassin. Some of you know this reality. Grief is like an assassin. Just all of a sudden, it sneaks up on you and stabs you in the heart. You don't know why. Was it something you smelled that reminded you of your father or your mother? Was it something you saw? Was it something you heard? Where did that memory come from that all of a sudden brings you down into a stupor of sadness? And you let out that long sigh, and you miss your mom, you miss your dad. Right? And the sadness of loss weighs on you years later. And then, as you're lost in that memory, you look up and you see your own son or daughter or grandchildren. And what does your heart do? It grows. Right? It's filled. It's satisfied. You have a moment of sadness and grief at the pain of death and loss. And as you look up at the ones you love, your love and joy for your own children has grown because you spent a flicker of a moment in memory on the dead. You see? In the face of sadness, there is joy. The wise person does not avoid the feeling and the effects of death to change how they live their life. The fools always run to distraction. In verses 5 to 6, Solomon writes of another better scenario. He says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vapor. It's better to have been rebuked than to receive a fool's praise. I mean, the wise listen to correction, but fools feed on foolish words. The praise of fools is nothing, Solomon says, but thorns in the fire under a pot. So you think about cooking back then, you know, they didn't have gas stoves and ranges like we do. So you'd build a fire and you'd put a pot on it. How many of you would be able to cook something if all you did was pile thorns under there? Right? There'd be no heat. There'd be no enduring use. Thorns in a fire are useless. They only crackle. They're a flash in the pan. They will provide you neither lasting comfort nor use in your life. Solomon says only rebuke leads to change and maturity. In this analogy, only rebuke feeds you. Psalm 141 says, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds in wickedness with men who are workers of iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in loving kindness and reprove me, for it is oil upon my head. Let not my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their evil deeds." You know, why are rebukes a good thing? Why are they better than a fool's laughter? Is Solomon just a glutton for pain and punishment? Well, no. Imagine being Solomon, and imagine all the flattery you would get. Everyone trying to sidle up to you and be your best bud. You know, you're just the richest king in the history of the world, after all. Trying to make peace with you when there is no peace, trying to put on a good show. Never being honest with you for fear of your authority and power and wealth. And Solomon in his wisdom, can you imagine Solomon in his courtroom saying to all of those people, "I'll only respect you if you're honest with me. None of you have rebuked me. Get out. Why would I want you here? How can I be a better king if you don't tell me what I'm doing wrong?" You can understand Solomon would write something like this. Solomon is not a glutton for pain and punishment. Solomon is after wisdom and righteousness. He knows where rebukes can lead a person. The goal of rebuke is better than the laughter of fools. When your sin is pointed out, it is the opportunity for repentance. And that is a very good thing. It should not be despised by any of us. As Hebrews 12 says, although discipline in the moment is painful, it will later yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right? So we do this with our children. And now God has enabled one of us to love one another and to rebuke one another. So imagine if you raise your children without discipline. What do they turn into? Little monsters, right? And then as we grow up and we're responsible to one another, remember our baptism vows, our membership vows? We're responsible to one another. And if we never rebuke one another, what is that going to make us? Sinful monsters. Think about in your home, husbands and wives. Husbands, when your wife rebukes you, how do you respond? Wives, the same. When your husband rebukes you, how do you respond? Is your response to your spouse the very same response that you want your children to have toward you? You know, one of the things I've been teaching the kids at our homeschool co-op is to tell mom and dad thank you after they receive discipline. Right? Thank you. Why? Because a rebuke is better than a fool's laughter. Oh, boys will be boys. No, sin is wicked. Right? We're not fools filled with laughter. We want to be righteous people filled with joy. Solomon warns us in verse 7, "Surely oppression or affliction in trials drive the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." In our afflictions and trials, we might seek a shortcut. We might try to avoid discipline from our Heavenly Father. We might desire the flattery of fools to move us beyond the reality of our own sins. But Solomon says, if you're in sin and you know it, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Oh, you know what, brother? It's all right. Just let it go. Just flattery of fools. You don't need to deal with it. Just act like it never happened." Solomon says, that's like taking a bribe that will corrupt your heart. Is the trial that you endeavor, that you're going to endeavor on to seek restitution and forgiveness, is that going to be hard? Well, yeah. And Solomon says, don't accept the bribe of a fool. It's better to take the route of adversity. Next, Solomon says something that does not startle us, something that we readily and wholeheartedly accept, and I don't need to spend much time on. It's better to have patient hope than prideful whining. And all God's people said, amen. In verses 8 to 10, we read these words. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. He says the end of a thing is better than the beginning. This is plainly seen, of course, in creation itself. Day one was good, day six was better. Okay, so the beginning of a thing is good, but the finishing of it is best. It's good to start something, and it's better to finish it. Now, why would that be? Is it just because the job is done? Well, yes and no. You know, Solomon would have us understand that the afflictions and trials you must go through to finish something, to see it through to the end, is far better than the pleasure found in boasting about something before it's done. And so, not just in the completion of the job, but all the work it took you to get there. All that work it took you to get there is better than just boasting about something you're going to do. We've talked about this in a previous sermon. Future piety is meaningless. Right? Talking about what you will do is meaningless. And he says, waiting for God's timing in things that you cannot control, which is everything, is better than fretting and trying to shepherd the wind in anger. Don't boast about the future, you know, what you will do, and don't longingly look back to the good old days of the past. Solomon says, if you do either of those things, you're not speaking from a heart of wisdom. Often the good old days, of course, had their own problems, and they're not quite as good as we remember. You know, we've been reading the Little House on the Prairie books, you know, and you read them and you think like, oh, how quaint, how lovely, how nice. Make your own home and your own food. Make your own furniture. How cozy and adorable to have the whole family living in a little house. The simplicity of life. You know, and like, there's a, like, we've never done it, but there's a sense of like nostalgia. And every dad here just hates Pa. You know, like, what can Pa not do? Man, I hate that guy. But you longingly look back at the lives of these people and you think, you know what? How neat would it be that our kids would celebrate Christmas with a chunk of peppermint stick and a penny? You know, like, and it was like the greatest day in the world. Until you try it. Right? The good old days? You think life was simple back then? Oh, it was such simple living. How many of you know how to gut an animal? How many of you would know how to preserve meat aside from refrigeration? Right? No heating system in your home? No nails, no screws, no orange juice, no pillow top mattresses. No safety from brigands and savages. No closets full of clothes. No gun cabinets full of ammo. No electrical grid, no paved roads, no running water. Oh, the glories of flushing toilets. The good old days? Pah! These are good days, are they not? Avocados in the middle of January in Montana. Yeah, I heard one of your kids, right? Solomon says, a nostalgic escape to the past is just as foolish as boasting about the future. He wants us to be faithful today, grateful today, joyful today. And Solomon ends with this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. So he's already argued that an inheritance is something that the righteous leave for their children. It's an advantage to them in the world. And he says, and wisdom is the same. Right? You want to give your kids two things when you go down to the ground. Wisdom and an inheritance. And that will give them an advantage in life under the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Notice he doesn't say money will do that. Money does not preserve your life. but wisdom will. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. See, Solomon's not saying any of those things were bad. In the day of birth, be joyful. In the house of feasting, be joyful. If you've got precious ointment, be joyful. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Our minds and our lives are formed by affliction and trial in a far better way than wealth, possessions, honor, and leisure. What we gain in wisdom is likened to an inheritance on the death of our parents. For adversity of life under the sun gives us wisdom, which is as good as inheritance, and yes, even better, because it will preserve your life. Wisdom's benefits pay out for the patient person. So our griefs this day, our pain this day, whatever they may be, will prove to be more beneficial in our relationship with God and with one another than mirth and laughter of the outwardly prosperous person. Bonds grow stronger through trials, which increases our joys together. The day of a man's death, he says, has a lasting significance more than the lasting influence of ointment and a good name. To be in the presence of sickness and death will bring to your heart and mind the crucial realities of life, whereby you will have more joy than those who ignore the grave. God has a purpose for sorrow in our lives to teach us and to shape us to be a people who love him and trust him. Who knows what will come in the days after you? To worry about the future or to long for the past is the foolish way to approach problems in the present. It doesn't get anything done. So Solomon's saying the progressives and the conservatives are both wrong. It's better to be faithful to God today and patiently wait on him to change things. Only God can shepherd the wind. And Solomon says another thing that startles us. He says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What a question. Right? What a devastating question. Remember, all of his arguments from chapter 1 to 6 right now are all about what good is labor, the labor of man under the sun. What advantage does it give you in this life to change things? How many of you can grasp the wind and tell it which way to go? Can you cause the sun to rise or to set? Can you put your hands on the levers and the buttons to control the universe? What a devastating question. Who can make straight what God made crooked? You think of all the crooked things in this world and in your own life. It's a long list. Can you straighten any of them? Can the rich? Can our politicians? Can the strong? Can the wise man? Can anyone? Solomon's wisdom here is that the crooked things that need straightening can only be done so by God himself. You see why he says, what is good in life is to enjoy your work. Is it going to straighten out the world? That's not your problem. To enjoy your work, to enjoy what you eat, to enjoy what you drink, to enjoy the wife of your youth. To straighten the crooked, Solomon says, startling to us, God uses the presence of afflictions and adversities in our lives. Again, he doesn't always say things that we like to hear. There are indeed crooked things in our lives, our sin, crooked things in this world with the rebellious men, and God will make them straight through affliction and adversity. And now, how can that be? It doesn't often make sense. Remember, this isn't the black and white categories that children start off with. But what Solomon is arguing for here is really the foundation of our identity, isn't it? God making the crooked straight through affliction. Just think a moment on this. By his stripes, we are healed. This is the foundation of who we are as Christians. Who in the history of the world can make straight what Adam made crooked? Can the strong man? Can governors? Can princes? Can the rich? Only God can. And look how he did it. How did God take the bentness of sin and straighten it? How did God take the bentness of the grave and straighten it? How did God undo the twisted power of the devil? Well, by taking on flesh and succumbing to the greatest adversity and affliction in the world. He became an innocent man. He was abandoned and betrayed. He was falsely charged. He was beaten and he was crucified. The straightening of what is crooked in this world is done through the adversity and the afflictions of the sons of God. Through each one of us being willing to carry our own crosses every day, God is straightening the world. You see, Solomon says here that these contrasts in life are given by God as he manages the universe. The day of prosperity and the day of affliction. God gives them both. He's given you this day. So has he given you a day of prosperity? Then give thanks and rejoice. Has he given you the day of affliction? Then give thanks and consider. Reflect that God has made this day as well as the other, so that you may gain wisdom and trust in God alone, who knows what will come after you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon inspired by your Holy Spirit. We ask that we would take up this wisdom, that we would take up these proverbs, enigmas, and riddles, and carry them and lay them to our hearts so that we might know how to live in this world under the sun. Give us wisdom to see our afflictions and adversities as a gift from you, not only for a blessing to ourselves, but a blessing to your people and to the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let this table of bread and wine, the memorial of the body and the blood of Jesus, show you all that God can turn affliction and adversity into great blessing and joy. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.